Will you please turn with me then to 1 Peter chapter 2. I do intend to cover quite a bit of the passage that we read this evening, but a major part of my thinking is around what Peter says in verses 11 and 12. Let me just read these again, and it'll help to remind us perhaps of the rest of what we've read as well. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, and especially here in verse 12, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. I come to this passage as I find help here dealing with an objection that is often raised to faith in Christ. And I am thinking, as I have done for a number of weeks, of those questions that are raised by people around us who raise one thing after the other in order to avoid meeting God themselves. And this is one of them, and I've titled it, The Church Has Failed, but you will see the church in quotation marks as in the sense that the people, that others mean it when they raise this. It's some vague, almost abstract idea that is often in mind. And so the church has been offered as an obstacle to coming to faith in Christ by many folk over the years. Very similar to it is the objection that there are many things that have been done in the name of Christianity. Again, very often an abstract kind of idea, but things that have been done which go against even a basic sense of justice and of love. Generally speaking, the same kind of issue is at stake. The way that some people behave with a label over them, church or Christian, which doesn't seem to match up to the eyes of the world, which is in itself a damaging thing. One of the examples, if it might help, one of the examples I remember most clearly in this kind of area is when going around in Edinburgh, I met, I believe, a very intelligent man, very well qualified and quite capable of arguing his point. And somehow, quite early on, he discovered that I grew up in Tasmania, in Australia. Now, I don't know how much you know about it, perhaps you don't know very much, but Tasmania is detached from the rest of the land mass of Australia. And that actually had the effect that there were Aborigines in Tasmania when the first white settlers arrived, who were quite a distinct group from mainland Aborigines. But Tasmania was the second colony. The British went out, they were looking for a prison colony, as you perhaps do know, and they settled there, and before very long, that whole unique race of people from Tasmania, Tasmanian Aborigines, they were wiped out. They died, some by disease, but by other means as well, more violent means. Now, the reason he raised this, he brought this up. He said, now what about Tasmania? Look at that genocide that happened there. Because that was done under the name of the British nation, which at that time, at least according to him, claimed to be a Christian nation. A nation that claimed to be taking Christian principles and civilization to backward peoples. What did they do when they got there? They wiped out these backward peoples. So he says, I don't want anything to do with a religion that carries something like that with it. Well, try as we might to say there are holes all the way through that, he wasn't having anything of it. But that's the kind of example that I mean, that there are people who have raised that time and again, different examples that they will mention, and they say, therefore, I don't want anything to do with it. You might have heard of someone who suffers a bereavement, and this is perhaps a painful thing at times to think of. And later they will be heard to say, I'm not interested in that church because they didn't come and visit when my father died. Yes, the behavior of some people who carry the name Christian has put some people off. You say, well, if that's the way it is, it doesn't do anything extra, doesn't make any difference, I'm not going there. In fact, you, I don't know if you knew this either, but it was one of the causes for Muhammad to come up with Islam. One of the causes. He was appalled at the behavior of certain people around him. Very often they were merchants and so on, who called themselves Christian. They called themselves Christian, they said, this is our religion, but their behavior was absolutely atrocious. And he could see that. He said, well, if that's the case, I don't want it. And he invented Islam, to put it very bluntly and simply. But if these are real cases that people have raised, what do we say? How do we answer such accusations, because that's what they are? And especially when we know that in cases like that, there is a lot of truth. They have let down the name of Christ. Have we let down the name of Christ on occasion? They've been done under the banner of this name, Christian. And the world can see, even though they don't want to go there themselves, they can see that this does not fit that testimony. Well, with that kind of thing, I find 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 in particular, verse 15 too is very similar to that, 15 and 16. I find this passage most helpful. I'll endeavor to bring it to you this evening. You see, very often I would set out, and there are occasions when you feel that you can do this with somebody and they might just listen to you. But I'm very tempted to dispute those charges that I've just sort of given examples of. I have an objection to the thought that the term Christian, in the right sense of the name, I say it doesn't belong to a nation. At least not since the people of Israel. They were not Christian either. It doesn't belong to the people of nationalities. As you might know too, the many Muslims think of the West as Christian. But that's not the way it's meant to be. That's not what that term is for. And it doesn't even belong to churches as organizations in themselves. The possibility does remain that this label could belong to all of these, but only on the grounds if the character of the individuals who make it up is entirely Christian, that they're thoroughly devoted to Christ Jesus. Then, and only then, would it be a legitimate use of it. But that's not really handling the issue sufficiently. I also long to be heard by them when I say that I want to say to them, don't let human failings colour your understanding of Christ. He is holy, he is righteous, he is distinct, he is so different from me and the rest of us. But even if I say that, I can't avoid the fact that Jesus gave men, he gave me and you, the task of representing him, of bearing his name. We can't avoid that. So we can't just say, well, don't look at me, look at Christ. How do they look at Christ? But through his people. That's the way he ordained it to be. And we have to confess that over the years, men who make up the church have certainly done enough to cloud and to confuse the view that many people do have of him. I'm reminded of when Jesus spoke to his disciples in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And he said at one point, you are the salt of the earth. And that's a phrase that's actually used very often in normal language these days. People talk about, he's the salt of the earth. What do they mean? They mean he's just the very best kind of person. But Jesus initially said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, what marks it out to be salt, how shall it be seasoned? How shall the earth be seasoned? That salt is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So in some ways, where we have failed to represent Christ as we should have done, there is a legitimate accusation against us. And for that reason, I find this the best answer to that objection. I therefore come to take you through this section of Peter. It's certainly not all there is to it, but I think Peter brings key elements together that I hope would help you. You see, we can look back and we need to confess that this church has failed. We have failed. But Jesus gives us something different. He says it's not just about what has happened and the disasters at times. But Jesus says there's something ahead. Look ahead as well. And though there may be troubles that we need to confess and acknowledge, Peter tells us, well, if that's the case, but at least here is how to do better from here on. And so, I suggest that we have here what is needed by the church. But the church, first of all, needs to grow. The church is being built. It's being built on the Lord's grace. The church also must put Jesus Christ first. The church is meant for God's praise. The church will share His offensiveness, and the church will be spoken against. But the church must ensure that we do well. The church must live well in the world, although not of it. And the church will bring glory to God. Now those are listed on the service sheet, the outline there, but I will also take you through where I see these in Peter's writing, and begin with the point that the church needs to grow. I'm talking about moving on. Though the past is full of places where men have failed the name of Christ, let us acknowledge that. It may seem at times to be quite unfair, but let us acknowledge it, at least to some degree. But let us also set about moving on, and in the first place, needing to grow. You see, one of my problems with being defensive is that we can sometimes end up, at least apparently, virtually suggesting that we have done nothing wrong. But Peter is very kindly here and very sober, because he opens this chapter, okay, it's part of the discussion that he's already begun, but this chapter that we have, it opens up with laying aside all malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. And it at least raises the possibility that these may be lingering in Christ's people. He is writing to believers in this book, in this letter. And he writes to believers, and he says, lay these things aside. They may still be there in at least trace elements, if not more. And he's saying, let's talk about where you're going from here. Put those things aside. Those things that somebody might see and legitimately raise them against the name of Christ. Lay them aside. And that's in a tense which is an ongoing thing. Laying them aside. It will not be complete all at once. We do need to press on. We need to make progress. Christians have not arrived. And it would be nice, wouldn't it, if others who lay these accusations against us would be willing to accept our insistence on that we have not arrived. I don't lay any claim to that. You shouldn't either. No one should. We're not claiming that we're perfect. Nobody's doing that. Nobody's able to do that. It would be unwise to do that. But at least, even if they won't accept it, at least be sure you understand it. because it will make a difference to how you go about the way that you live towards other people as a believer in Christ. To realize and to confess, I do remain a sinner. And failing God and failing man around us is part of my confused nature. As he speaks of in verse 11, we are sojourners and pilgrims. We're passing through. It is a confusing situation at times, if not for ourselves, for the people around us. So the church needs to grow out of these things, laying them aside. But there is also the positive. The church needs to grow having a fundamental longing to know God's will. That's another way of saying, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word. That's a fundamental longing. They don't want anything else, the newborn babe. That's what fills all their satisfaction. And what is it? The newborn babe, the pure milk that they're looking for is, in this case, the word. The word of God. God's will revealed in his word. It's just like milk. What a perfect picture. It's this that gives growth, that enables to go on. It's the source of growth in life. I guess if we want to be smart, which we do sometimes want to be when we come up against something like this, the answer might be, well, if you, my accuser, can now show me better what God does want from me, then perhaps I can come along with it. But we do have it here. We don't need that. We have it in the Word. Let's hold on to the Word. Let it dwell in us richly, as Paul writes elsewhere. How? Why? So that you may grow thereby. Grow on beyond. Grow into something that is excellent. And so the church needs to grow. That's part of it. To move on, the church is also being built. There is the imagery that Peter moves on to in verse 4. You come to him as a living stone, rejected by men, chosen by God and precious. This is Christ himself, isn't it? He uses similar words in verse 6. Behold, I lay in Zion, this is God speaking, a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. It is Jesus he's speaking of, brought to him. But the whole picture is of God now taking his people. You also, as living stones, are being built up, being built on that one foundation. It's a similar idea to what I mentioned before, that Jesus is our foundation. Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 3, he says, not everyone will build their lives equally well on such a foundation. But Peter is actually using the imagery a different way around. He's not talking about what I do with it in my life, but what God is doing with his people. This is the image of God building, to make his own house, a spiritual house. And I suggest that if nothing else, it reminds us that this is a work in progress. That God is doing this. It is progressive. It is not done once and for all. It's not that the Lord's work in it is inadequate in the usual sense of that. It's just that in the very nature of it, it is incomplete. There are other living stones to be brought in. And again, that is something that is frequently raised, and the writer to the Hebrews especially speaks in those terms. But this takes me to the place of saying, well, it's a work in progress. That's all that we're seeing. That's all that the world can see, and they don't like it all the time. They say, well, there's a fault here and a fault there. But it tells us that the day is coming when we'll see the church for what it truly is. In writing to the Ephesians, Paul says that God has chosen to use the church to show his manifold, that means the many-faceted wisdom of God. It's a phenomenal thing. But you know the wisdom of God. None of us will see it completely for what it is in this life. Ultimately, we will. We'll see that it all fits together. We will know that. We should know it already by his word, that we will see it. And I think that's what we can recognize here as well. The church is a work in progress, and one day it will be complete. We and our accusers will see it for what it is, to the glory of God. So the church needs to grow. The church is being built, but it is being built on the Lord's grace. And I take in verse 10 as well, speaking of his mercy. Those who were not a people now are the people of God. Those who had not obtained mercy now have obtained mercy. His grace and his mercy. Let's quickly look at them together. The growing and the building that we've talked about already, are they our achievements? Is that something that I achieve myself? Because that is very often the accusation, the heart of the accusation. People are saying, well, you claim to be so good, but you're not. Have we opened ourselves to that sometimes? By failing to remember that this is a work of God's grace. Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? That's the foundation for this. That's the way that the Lord does his work. Too often we have set ourselves forward far more than we should have done. But what do we have that is not of God's grace? And that should be our testimony to those around us. And yes, we fail, but then we say, well, be thankful it's not worse, because look at what God's grace has enabled me to do. We deserve the accusations if we claim superiority. And it's the spirit of superiority which actually leads to the failures that they accuse us of. And so this is built, let's remember, always on the Lord's grace. Moving on, that was in verse 3 and also taking verse 10. Moving on though, from the building, we recognize what he says in verses 6 through to 7. This is about Jesus. It tells us where Jesus should be in our thinking. And I just pick out the what seems to me the best way of getting into this. Tells us about he who believes on him will not by no means be put to shame. But look at this word, precious. How important Jesus should be to us. This is about the church putting Jesus first. We can see connections with the matter of grace that we've just spoken about. Where is our confidence based? It must be based on Jesus. But with that, where is our interest and our priority set? Remember the number of examples I mentioned at the beginning. The traders, for example, the merchants who Muhammad saw. There were others in West Africa. I remember very clearly hearing about these in the beginnings of Protestant missions there. And in no time at all, the local people just said, enough is enough. You're getting out of here and we're not letting any churches back in. And that closed that area for at least 100 years. Because of the behavior of people who said we're Christians. Where was the problem? They became massive obstacles to the gospel in those places because they claimed to serve God and Jesus, carrying the name of Christian, but any onlooker could see that their real priority in life was themselves. Those two don't match up. And so what we need to recognize is what Peter is saying here. These things are true, these things are said of Jesus, but are they also, is he also precious to you and to me? Does he come first? And I take on to the next point that I'm raising there too, that in verse 9, there is something there that tells us and reminds us that the church is meant for God's praise. The two things fit well together. Putting Jesus first. Asking yourself to, what is your aim in life? There's a very ordinary word right in the middle of verse 9 that should talk to us about that. It's the word that. His own special people. He's made you his own special people. That. It's a word that means in order that, so that. Why should you be his special people? So that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you, and so on. What is our purpose in life? To glorify God, to praise God. Put Jesus first, praise God. What is your aim in life? What is mine? To be successful, to be comfortable, to be popular, or to put the honor of God first. And do whatever it takes to praise Him. To go through life with all the brickbats being thrown at you because you want to praise God. The outsider will not be at all pleased to hear Peter speak of the church as God's own special people. They'll say, exactly, that's my problem with you. You think you're God's special people. We think it because God says it. But why does God say it? Yes, we have benefit called out of darkness into His marvelous light. We have benefit, but what do we do with that benefit? Psalm 103. Talk to yourself and say, Lord, I will praise the Lord, bless the Lord because of all His wonderful benefits to me. What do we do with these benefits? It's to stir us to praise His name. And yet again, we draw condemnation on the name of Christ the moment that we fail to keep this in mind. Failing to remember that we're living out lives that are renewed in and by Him. If we fail that, we deserve what we get. But Jesus doesn't deserve what we bring to Him. The church must put Jesus first, and the church is meant for God's praise. You realize, of course, there are certain sections that I'm not dealing with in any kind of detail. And so, if we get it right with God, in other words, that there's not even the slightest chink of letting self in there, everything should be happy, comfortable, no problem. Not at all, says Peter. At the heart of this objection that I've suggested, that I've heard, you may have heard too, at the heart is that it is yet another excuse to avoid the claims of God on their lives. And I say that, I remind you of that, because of what Peter also says in verse 8. Speaking of Jesus, he reminds us that the scripture says he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. If you follow Jesus, we spoke of it this morning, then you will go where he has gone. He is an offense to people. He is offensive. And the church will share his offensiveness. Jesus, speaking to his disciples in John chapter 15, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. The world hates him until it turns to him. We're in a world that's in rebellion against its God. So that anyone who aligns himself with the one that God sent, that's Jesus, his son, you align yourself with him, you'll come under that hatred and you'll be a marked man as well. But you know what I think Jesus was doing when he said that? He was telling his disciples that just because you will suffer doesn't mean you're on your own. It doesn't mean that I'm discarding you. It was rather a signal that they were true to him and he to them. The church will share in his offensiveness because that's what marks him out in the eyes of the world. He came to bring division. There would be those who would stand against him. And so what follows in verse 12 is that the church will be spoken against. They will speak against you as evildoers. Doesn't that express so well the kind of scenario that I've spoken of? That accompanies offensiveness. They will speak against you. And we say the same thing about this as we did about offensiveness. But having said that it's a signal that they were true to Jesus and he to them, I do want to say that we can only should only take moderate comfort for this from this. Really, because we have a tendency in ourselves to misread everything. You see, we would just as soon find ourselves spoken against or being offensive. People might be offended with us quite justifiably, quite legitimately, because we can be so misunderstanding ourselves. That's why I say it's only moderate comfort. It needs all the more care. These other pieces that we've talked about the growing, about the being built and so on, and more to come. Unless we have these things in place, be very careful about taking glory of any kind in sharing the offense of Christ, because that might not be what's happening. Put it this way, a diplomat or an attaché, he may have immunity for some things, but there are some things that would be utterly unfitting for his office, and immunity would not be suitable for that. They might claim it, but it's not appropriate. If we represent Christ, there are some things that we can claim his protection for, but some things are not fitting. And that would be unsuitable to you be towering these words inappropriately. And that's why Peter does go further. He doesn't just leave it at that and say, well, just enjoy the comfort, even if things are difficult. Because he goes on, and this is why I've concentrated on verse 12 especially, because a number of these things come in here. In verse 12, and I've also raised verse 15, it's about your conduct. Have it honorable among the Gentiles. But when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is about doing well. I believe that the objections of the world are valuable to the humble man. It's in those that God also serves his gracious purposes. Confession of failure is often appropriate, but it must also be accompanied by repentance, that we don't go on in that way, that we turn around to a new way. How did we start? Putting certain things aside, taking up something positive that brings growth. So too here, turning to new ways. Peter knows that words will be said, and there will often be untrue words of God's people. And not much can be done about them at this stage. That's the way he leaves it. He says, they might speak against you as evildoers. Carry on doing well. Don't be deterred from it. Let your lies do the talking. Make sure that your lives cannot be faulted. Yes, they will speak against you as evildoers, but that doesn't mean that you are an evildoer, that you have failed. Carry on, make sure that you can't be faulted in the strength of God's grace. But having said that, the sad thing to me is that he said this in the first century. Muhammad started Islam in the 7th century. And so many centuries have followed, and these problems have arisen, and the church has brought these accusations against the name of Christ. Peter said, they may speak against you as evildoers, but by your good works which they observe, they too will change. We'll come back to that just in a moment. Verse 15 puts it slightly differently, but it means essentially the same thing. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Yes, it may change, but not by way of argument. Let the argument be in the living, the doing good. As free, yes, as free in Christ, but not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, as so many have done, saying, we're in Christ, we can do what we like. But as servants of God, upholding his name, his holy and righteous name. Must live well in the world. And that's what he deals with from verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, and he expands on that through 13 to 17 and indeed beyond in other areas of life that we haven't read this evening. Deals with society, dealing with submission to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, to the king, to governance. But other areas of life as well, servants and masters from verse 18 and so on. If we find that we must accept, which I suggested we should do, must accept that there are some actions that have been done that are unworthy of the name of Christ, it does remind us, of course, that there are other things that do belong to his kingdom. And there is enough light, I think, in the heart of most men that they will see the difference. The difference will be unmistakable. So that when you do the things that belong to the kingdom, they will see those as well. They will speak evil, but in their hearts they will be obliged to acknowledge that there is something different. They will ultimately be silenced. So we must live well in the world, although not of it. And that is an important point for us to remember. Back in verse 11, as he set the scene for it, we've aimed for the heart, if you like, of his instruction. But he set the scene for it. He says, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, travelers, passing through, not stopping, not intending to set up home here. It's important to remember that, because that will change our attitudes. And we'll say, well, all the things that the world offers and is looking for, they're not the most important. It'll settle us on our place of belonging. Sit light to the things of this world. Let those others fight over trading rights, which are obviously such a problem to some new cultures. We're to remember, this is about our mindset, how are we going about our lives? We're to remember that each step that we take is one closer to a heavenly home. And he who speaks of fleshly lusts is speaking of desires. What is our desire? If it's for God and for his honor, which is what this is about, that we're not staying here. We're moving on to a heavenly home. That's about honoring God. That's what it's going to be all about. Then our desire will not be for ourselves, and that's a transformation, brings a transformation in our behavior, if we're not setting our minds to ourselves. What is it all about? It's about we're meant for God's praise, and that should change the way that we do things. But also to be encouraged by realizing that the church will bring glory to God. And this has brought us, if you like, a full circle. We've raised the question that some people say, well, I'm not interested in this kind of church and so on because it's just a mess. Well, let's be assured by Peter, under the leading of the Spirit of God, that the church will, in fact, in these very same people, bring glory to God. What we're doing here is taking the wind out of our accuser's sails. I can smile. I'm not trying to be smart. But that's what it is. That's really what we have here. It's about confessing, yes, we have failed. Indeed, we are failures. It's because we're failures that we come to Christ. We failed God, we failed our fellow man. But because we recognize that, we're also aiming to re-establish our approach to life by greater devotion to the Lord Jesus. We wish to honor our God and his Christ, and with a sincere heart, he will enable us to do that. That's who we want to honor, not ourselves. He can never be faulted. And that's where our lives, we would seek to point people by the way that we live. How often have you heard somebody say, well, I noticed that person at work. Perhaps they said it of you. Notice that person, that they had something different. I wanted what they had. This is the kind of thing that Peter has in mind, I believe. causing them to ask and to say, well, there's something else there, let me find it, pointing them to God. And that's what this is about. That's what this achieves. Yes, it is about the church walking along the straight path, but through it all, look at this marvelous thing. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles in verse 12, that when they do speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Look what this achieves. If a man sees that behavior, if a man sees that life, and through that he starts to see our faultless God and Savior, then God will visit them. That is what this means, I believe, in the day of visitation. But it's talking about God coming to them. But our God honoring lives will lead others themselves to a knowledge of God. That one who treats you as an offense, that one who speaks against you, just in these few words, Peter is saying, by good living. Yes, on the right foundation, not just because we can do it ourselves, we can't. But through right living, this one will be turned. There'll be silence first, verse 15, but they will be turned as well to the point of glorifying God themselves. They'll be turned from opposition to faith because God visits them, meets with them, deals with them. It's an Old Testament kind of word. He spoke about visiting the people of Israel. What he meant by that was not just, again, just passing through, but coming in action on their behalf. What could be more glorifying to God? What better answer to this kind of objection? But how do we do it? Not by sitting in argument and saying, well, we've won the argument. We do it, if you like, winning the argument, but doing it by our living. So just wrap up. This is an objection to trusting in Christ. Do we answer it? We should answer it ourselves. This chapter should help us to answer it. That he should be precious to us. That we should be confident that God is building up a people for him to dwell. That we do acknowledge in this objection that men do live in faith. The great commandments of love are unattainable in our own strength. But let the answer be in our living. If we have the opportunity to speak words, and if someone will hear, yes, speak of these things, but live them. And after all, that is largely man's objection on this score. So let's not leave it to them. Call it a faith shaker, for want of a better expression. Turn it to a faith maker. Let's remember what Peter says. Let me just summarize it in verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. But when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. What a wonderful turnaround is possible as we are led by God's word here. May he grant blessing upon it and to each one of us this evening. Let us pray together.